It is good to have you here tonight. We are gathering here at Westside in two different locations. Here, obviously, at the Bay Shore, and then over at the K. Meek Center on the North Shore at the exact same time that we're here, there, over there, gathering on that campus, at that campus, and good things are going on over there. So it's great to have you on this Christmas Eve. I just want to share a couple of things with you tonight out of a text that's traditionally not a Christmas text, a text that's found in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. We're looking at verses 10 to 18 tonight. And so if you have a Bible or a phone with a Bible app on there, you can turn with me to that text. Let me just begin by asking a question. Again, I'm just going to share several things with us tonight, and then we're going to sing a couple of more carols, and then we're going to head out and do our Christmas Eve and Christmas Day type of stuff. The question is this: have you ever perhaps gone to an out-of-the-way restaurant, or maybe to an event, or perhaps you've been on vacation and you've run into someone surprisingly or unexpectedly, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, "What are you doing here? I mean, what are you doing here?" I mean, it's a question that comes in asking those that sort of are out of context. It's not an expected type of thing. It's, again, a surprising type of thing. It's actually a question that Christmas prompts us to ask. What are you doing here? It's that type of question. C.S. Lewis, in part, answers when he writes, and you can see this on the screens on each side of the stage, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares the way for this or results from this." And he's entirely right about that. The essence, the root of our faith is that Christians believe God became a man, that the Creator became part of creation, that the infinite became finite, that the Almighty God took on the form of a man and was born, as we just saw with the kids, in a manger as a tiny baby. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. But here's the question: why would God do something like that? Why would God come and become human? Why would the eternal God ever come down to this tiny little planet orbiting one ordinary star in the corner of the Milky Way, one of the millions upon millions of galaxies? Why would God do a thing like that? Why would he leave heaven to come to a place like this? In other words, God, what are you doing here? Why did you come? Well, like I said, C.S. Lewis answers in part, but a fuller and more complete answer is in the text that I'm going to have you look at. A text, like I said, that's not entirely connected with this time of year, but is entirely appropriate for us to look at, because in it, we get five answers for why Jesus came. And I want you to follow along with me. Again, if you have a Bible, you can do that. If you don't, on the screen, we'll have the text. You can read along with me. Here's the first reason why Jesus came. The first reason is seen in verse 10. Let me read it for us. The writer of Hebrews says this: "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, there's a lot in that verse. We don't have time to unpack every single thing within it. But here's the first reason why the Hebrew writer tells us Jesus came, and that is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. In other words, to bring many sons and daughters to God. And here's the interesting thing about what he says in that verse: how the founder of our salvation brought us to God was by suffering. In verse 10, it says the founder of their salvation was actually made perfect through suffering. Not saying that in some way Jesus was ever imperfect or less than perfect or even sinful, but that his perfection was shown, his perfection was made known, his perfection was evidenced, his perfection was revealed through what he suffered. And what Jesus did when he came was to enter fully into the sufferings of this world, but he emerged victorious over them, thus evidencing his perfection. And this is what Jesus came to do first and foremost. That's why he is called the founder of their salvation in this verse, verse 10. That word founder can mean different things. It can also be defined as a pioneer or a trailblazer. The one who stands before, the preeminent one. He came and suffered so that by virtue of his sinless life and death, he might blaze the trail for us back to God, back to the one who is most glorious. He's that. He represents us. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. For those of you who have graduated from high school or college, post-grad work, whatever, you go to graduation ceremonies, not unlike this. You come together in some kind of ballroom or some theater or what have you, and you get your diplomas, people give speeches, but then there's always one speech that for the graduating class means most to them. And that one speech is given by a person that the graduating class actually has speak on their behalf. That person is the valedictorian. The valedictorian speaks, and the graduating class listens more intently because that valedictorian is speaking on their behalf. It's a person that's gone through the years with them, that's walked the hallways with them, that's done the tests with them, taken the exams, that had to deal with some of the profs or teachers or principals or what have you. They have stood with you. They represent you. They're the one that stands before you. When they speak, you listen. They speak on, again, on your behalf. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in a more significant, more deep, more primary way about what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus is for us. This is the role that Jesus plays for us. He stands before us. He blazes the path for us back to God. But here's another thing that's really important about valedictorians, and that is not anybody gets to be a valedictorian. No D-minus valedictorians, right? No lazy valedictorians, no class-cutting valedictorians. They're the individuals that have done the best, at the highest rank, highest grades, those types of things. And again, that's what the writer of Hebrews, in a more significant way, a grander way, is saying about Jesus and the role he plays for us. He's the valedictorian, in a sense, of our class, but he never failed a test. That's why he stands on our behalf. He shone. He is the preeminent one. In fact, he took the test for us. He blazed the trail that we might follow in his path. He is leading us to glory. And how will we ever pass the test, so to speak, and earn the degree? Well, later on, this same word founder is used again in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And how we pass the test, how we get through, so to speak, is by casting our eyes, fixing our eyes on the founder, the trailblazer, the preeminent one, the one that stands before us, that being Jesus. So Jesus, why did you come? What are you doing here? Well, the first reason is to bring you to glory, he tells us in verse 10 through the writer of Hebrews, to blaze the trail for you back to God. And I did that through my suffering. Tied entirely into this, the second reason why Jesus came is seen in verses 11 to 13, and that is he came that he might be one of us, which is one of those grandest thoughts in the whole Christian faith, and why I began by saying it's the greatest aspect, the most important aspect of our faith, that God became one of us. Let me show you what I mean by reading verses 11 to 13. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, again, a lot of things in these verses, a lot of things that we could focus on. Let me see if I can help make sense of this for us. Play the suppose game with me just for a second. Suppose you went outside and spent some time just gazing at the stars, or you took a trip to Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, or you spent an evening just watching the sun set. Here's the question I want to ask you, just kind of playing that suppose game. For argument's sake, let's just say all of us agree, and I know it's a big topic in our world today, let's all of us agree, just for argument's sake, that you believe in God. If you partake in those events, again, sunset, Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, gazing at the stars, could you get a sense of what God was like by partaking, observing those places or those types of things? Well, the fact of the matter is the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, for those of you who are part of Westside, we're studying the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we can gain a clear sense of what God is like by looking at the things around us. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 talks about how in the things that are created, we get a sense of what the attributes, the characteristics of what God is like from those things. But here's another question that I want to ask. How much could you know about God simply by looking at, studying even, that which has been created? Well, you could probably conclude some things about the Creator, powerful, infinite creative ability, great wisdom, those types of things, certainly. But do you know what you don't get an answer to in regards to the Creator, just by observing those things, taking apart, even studying those things? You don't get an answer to important questions like, does God care about me? Does God consider me? Does God love me? I mean, even if you dedicated yourself to studying the human eye or giving yourself to the study of embryology, for example, even if you gave yourself to those things, you would never come to a place where you could answer with great certainty whether or not God does care, consider, or love you. A God of the stars, a God of the moon, a God of the sunsets would be great and powerful, but you would never know for sure if he gave a rip about you. I mean, let me give you another example. Let's say I was an architect and you called me, wanted me to build you a mansion. And maybe I was very good at it and I gave my time and attention to it. And you walked in there after a few years to this grand mansion and you looked at it. Well, if you walked around that mansion, you could get a pretty good sense of who I was. You could look at the lines and the details and the fixtures and the finishings and all that went into it and conclude, really, really industrious individual, just a finicky guy, a guy of great detail. He's a great creator, great architect. But again, you know what you wouldn't understand about me or know about me? Whether I gave a rip about you. Is it possible for me to build something for you and not give a rip about you? Certainly. But what we get in these three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13, is that this is why Jesus came to be one of us, to answer those questions, those all-important questions. The questions, again, of does God love me? Does God care about me? Does God know me? See, what we have in these three verses, in verses 11, 12, and 13, is that it tells us that we share a common humanity with Jesus. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He knows our name. God has come down where we live and has become one of us. He didn't just yell down, I love you. He took on our nature. And he was born just as we were born and lived as we lived and died as we die. He cries out, I'm one of you, because we share a common descent. We share a common father. Me, the natural son, you and I, adopted sons and daughters, but co-heirs with Christ. We've got the same father. He answers those types of questions. Well, when he says, I love you, we understand him. For in Jesus, God has become one of us. Removing all doubt about this, a couple of verses that you can look at on the screen. 1 John 3:16 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then there is the great text in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where we read, for the grace of God has appeared. Who's that? That's Jesus, bringing salvation for all people. So, hey, Jesus, why are you here? Why did you come? The second reason is I came to be one of you. A third reason why Jesus came is found in verses 14 to 16, and that is he came to free us from the bondage of death. Let me read verses 14 to 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he became likewise. He himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, here's it in a nutshell. I've been around long enough to know that deep down in the human heart, there is a fear of death that enslaves us. The fear of death is the ultimate fear. That's why we don't like going to hospitals, right? That's why we drive faster past cemeteries. That's why we don't like going to funerals. Death scares us. We just don't know what's out there, and we're not sure if we're ready for it. And that kind of fear is slavery. It enslaves us. And can I suggest to you that simply living a long life or filling up your bucket list never removes that fear of death? Only Jesus can. And what we see in these verses is that one of the reasons Jesus came was to set us free from the fear of death. How did he do that? How does he set us free from the fear of death? Well, simply by his resurrection. You see, Jesus didn't just come to die. He came to die and conquer death. And on Easter Sunday, he killed death. He destroyed it. That's why I said a couple of weeks ago when we gather on Sundays, that every time we celebrate Christmas, we need to celebrate Christmas in the shadow of Easter. That Jesus came for a reason. He came to take away that fear of death. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 11 that whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's that reference in verse 16 in our text to the offspring of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. That if we have faith in Christ, that fear of death, that ultimate fear of death, that sting is removed. Jesus came to do that. The final two reasons as we close for why Jesus came are shown in verses 17 and 18. Let me read these verses for us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The final two reasons are packed into these two verses. The first of those two in verse 17 is that he came to free us from sin. In verse 17, you have the full life of Jesus. In verse 17, you have his birth and you have his death. He was born as a man that he would be made like us. And he died, big word, as a propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that word mean? Well, propitiation simply means to turn away wrath by offering a gift, by giving a gift. Now, to use the vernacular of Christmas, what gift could be offered to turn that away from us? How about money? Can money turn away that? Can that be a gift enough? Well, the answer to that is no, because all of the silver and gold comes from God. What can we offer him? Well, how about the sacrifice of animals? They tried it for centuries. Some parts of the world still do. Can the sacrifice of animals turn that way? Can that be the gift? Well, the answer is no, because God, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. How about my possessions? Well, no, because he has made the stars. Well, how about my good works? Well, again, the answer is no, because he is not good. He is perfect, holy, and righteous. So what then? Well, the great truth is that when Jesus died, he voluntarily took that upon himself, that wrath of God that was meant for you and me. God knew that we didn't have anything to offer, so he offered the gift of his one and only son, Jesus, who died joyfully, laying himself down in our place. God is holy and righteous and also merciful towards sinners. That means he loves you and me in spite of our sin. God loves the world so much that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. And in doing so, demonstrated both his righteousness and mercy. What a gift. A gift that we could never pay. What a God. In 1863, Charity Bancroft wrote a hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. The second verse offers one of the greatest statements of the gospel I've ever heard. The second verse goes, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There is enough good news in those last two lines to save the whole world. For God the just is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon me. The final reason why Jesus came is seen in verse 18, a verse we've already read, and that is Jesus came to help us. That tells me the kind of God we have. Jesus walked in our shoes. He knows what we are going through. When we get discouraged and despairing and we want to give up, we have a high priest, one who sympathizes with us. We cry out. And what the writer does here in verse 18 is he tells us that Jesus helps. So we began with a question. Jesus, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Five reasons. I came to bring you back to God. I came to suffer in your place. I came to become one of you. I call you a brother and a sister. You're my family. I've come to help you. That's why Jesus came. That's why we do this every year. That's why Jesus came. He came for those reasons. He came for that. I got to close. I don't know if my wife remembers this. She better. A couple of years ago, we went out. It was one of those going out things where you had to dress up, sort of. And my wife dressed up and she walked out with what she was. I said, sweetie, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. And then I stopped myself. And I said, no, sweetie, you're not beautiful. Your beauty. You're that by which beautiful should be measured by. I know. That's good. I think Micah was the result of that line. Guys, you can write that down, by the way, if you want to write that down. Why do I tell you that story? I don't know. Yeah, why do I tell you that story? Because that's Jesus. See, Westside, friends, family, everybody else, people who are staying at the hotel and you came on down, that's Jesus. See, Jesus isn't gracious. He's grace. Jesus isn't merciful. He's mercy. Jesus isn't loving. He's love. He is that which merciful and gracious and loving should be measured by. See, at Christmas, love, mercy, and grace became a noun and dwelt with us to show us, coming to us. The question that I have as we finish up this time is, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus in that way? My encouragement is come to Jesus. He came to you. Why don't you come to him? I mean, today, it'd be the greatest of gifts you would ever receive. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for your obedience in coming. Coming joyfully. Coming sent and prompted by the love of your Father and for the glory of your name. Jesus, I thank you that you're not a God who just shouts things from afar, but you came and dwelt with us, becoming one of us. now our Savior and our King, our Messiah and our friend. A God who sympathizes with us, who knows our name, who cares for us, who considers us intimately, wondrously. And Father, my prayer on this Christmas is that we would be kindled afresh, perhaps, to the wonder of this event that we remember every year, but sometimes just gloss over it so quickly. I pray that you would just touch us by your Spirit. And as we go into Christmas events and gatherings and family time, that we have a great time in those. But overarching over all of it would just be this warmth of knowing that that's the type of God you are. I pray for those that in here don't know you in that way, that they would come to know you tonight. I pray that those of us that do, again, that we would just again taste afresh the wonder of this season and all that it represents. And I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.